We settle in. I want to open our evening in prayer, and then we're going to talk for just a few minutes about your reading appendix, your appendices B and C, and then we'll get into the notes. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pause now for a moment and just stop. Collect ourselves. Some of our days have held maybe long days of work. Maybe for some there's been a lot of time with family or kids. Maybe for some today's been a restful day. But whatever the case is, now before we talk about the view of ourselves that Scripture gives us, before we talk about biblical counseling, before we talk about these things, we just stop and first of all, we give you thanks. You are a good and gracious God. You are a loving Father. You are our only hope in this world. And we especially reflect during this week of Jesus Christ and His great love for us and His sacrifice on our behalf and His giving of Himself. And so, Father, we just stop and praise you, give you thanks. You're good. We love you. We also ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would be present with us. We ask, Father, that your truth would prevail. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be soft to hear and to respond tonight. So bless this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. All right, so let's start with your readings. A couple of chapters out of a book called Psychobabble. And I understand when you dive into to something like this, I gave you chapter 2 last time, now chapter 4 and chapter 5. So you're missing some chapters and so forth. Maybe it whets your appetite for wanting to get that book and take a little, read it more on your own. So I know some thoughts might be missing there, but I want to get you to think a little bit, and he certainly does this. This Richard Gans, who's a former psychologist, well, he is a psychologist, but one who went from being trained in secular psychology to move all the way to the point of saying, no, biblical counseling, using Scripture and the truth of the Word of God is the way to go. And so you've got a couple chapters from him. That first chapter, Man as God Sees Him, he gives this anecdote at the beginning about Ted, the guy who had all the mental issues and so forth, and how it was only conversion to Christ that actually ended up making a difference for Ted. All the approaches of secular counseling didn't do anything for him. It was Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that made a change in him. He talks about on 55, man's greatness is evidenced in the fall, how far man falls, which then gives you evidence for how merciful God is, right? And we have to see man not as how good man is, but actually how far man has fallen, and God's grace to reach down and redeem man. The nobility of man, how noble man is and great as a creature, is evidenced by how far he fell, right? From the original stature that he had in the garden. And so that's how much grace that we need. Let me ask you, as you kind of leaf through here, maybe you took some notes or jotted down a few questions. Any questions or comments about this first chapter, chapter 4, Man as God Sees Him? Anything stand out to you or any questions? He talks about psychology missing the root issue, which is not your past, but your depravity, right? You're not a victim of your past. You are a person who is struggling with your own depravity. And those are two totally different issues as far as assigning the source of your problems. And one is a whole lot, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for one and not for the other. If you're merely, you know, a product of your past, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't say, I'm going to go back and undo your past. But the gospel of Jesus Christ does say, I will come in and clean up your heart and give you hope and those things. So we always err if we try to address the human situation and leave sin completely out of the picture. Again, that doesn't mean every problem you have ever faced is a result of your own sin. It does mean that you always deal with every problem as a sinner. And so we have to bring the issue of sin into it. Any thoughts or questions from that chapter? No problem? All right, next chapter.
One thing that just stood out to me is that
what's that?
I'm just going to say there's no real place to go for psychological help other than the scripture. When I see what some of these people believe, and I don't know if it's this one or the next one, but some of the names that I hear, Minder Thurmeyer, and I don't know if they mentioned Jane Thompson in there or not, but they're all starting from a wrong root in so many cases.
Yeah, and that's what the next chapter is about, is this myth of integration. The problem with integrating secular counseling and scripture is that, well, there's a few problems with it. Number one is the way that's normally done is we'll take all of secular counseling theory and we'll baptize it with some Bible verses. That's typically what ends up happening. And that doesn't change that secular approach to counseling. Especially because we talked about this from the very beginning of this class. If your view of man is wrong and your view of God is wrong, that he doesn't exist, you're building on a foundation where the ground is shaky, right? You're already building on sand. So you can build a structure that has Bible truth on top of that, but the whole thing crumbles if I've got the wrong view of man and I do not have a correct view of God, right? So you're right. It should just push us that much more to the scriptures. It should push us that much more to Jesus Christ and the gospel and the word of God. But the wonderful thing is, that's exactly where we want to go. Well, why not? Why not say, I actually do believe we have the word of truth that is able to address all of my issues, right? I don't need someone who actually rejects God, does not believe that I have an eternal soul, and rejects the idea of authority actually telling me how to deal with my problems when God himself has said, I've given you all that you need. The word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit.
There's a lot of Christian radio is filled with that.
Yep.
It is interesting.
Yep. Bonnie.
Okay. Is there formal training for biblical counselors?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. We send a group of people every February to a place where there's formal training in Indiana, Lafayette, Indiana. There's also a place, there's places around the country, but they're close to us. There's also one in northern Illinois, in Rolling Meadows or Arlington Heights, one of those two. The Biblical Counseling Center there. Dr. Ron Alchin is the one who is the executive director of the Biblical Counseling Center. He's been here before and done some training here. Yep.
And the only text they use is the Bible?
Essentially. I mean, there are a lot of people who have written about biblical counseling, and they have helped us understand how the scriptures apply to all of these various issues. So it's not like you would walk in and there would be nothing else but the Bible. But the whole point is that these texts are always taking us to the truth of Scripture, as opposed to taking us to secular counseling theories. Mm-hmm. Yep. And there's a whole section in the library that you run that contains a bunch of texts about biblical counseling, and they're really going to be really helpful. Yeah. Any thoughts or... I did want to address one thing in chapter 5. Because he talks about the problem of doing an inner search, looking deeply within. On page 66, 67. And I agree with him. I agree with him. Way too many times we think the way to deal with our problems is to, you know, stare at our navel and contemplate, you know, what's going on within. And God wants you to actually just get up and obey him and walk forward in faith, right? So I agree with him. At the same time, and I think he would agree with me here, there is a right time and place to say, I should find out or ask myself what my motives are here, right? If you were in the last class where we did the heart chart, the anger and depression class, I haven't done that in here, have I? No, maybe we'll do that another time. But when I start thinking about, okay, my life looks like this, you know, I'm an angry person. I'm an angry person. By the way, there's a whole chart in my head. I just expect you to understand it. The reason why I'm an angry person is because I think angry thoughts and I do things out of anger and I speak in angry ways. Why am I doing that? Well, if I go back to my heart, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Everything that you do comes out of your heart. And you go back to your heart and say, what is it that I really want? What is it that I'm trying to get? What are my desires? What are my affections? So there's a right time and place to ask those questions. The problem is if we do that and say, well, what is it that I really want? And then that becomes a spiral into let me do just this inner search about my past, about my feel, you know, and I stay there. And I'm all I'm doing is contemplating myself. When God says, actually, your next-door neighbor is way more important than you are, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? What are the two greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's actually not all that concerned that you love yourself that much. Now you're going to get me going, okay? And that's what we're talking about more in this class. So God is like, okay, yeah, you should know why it is that you're doing what you're doing, because your heart is wicked and it wants to lead you into wickedness. Address that and then get back into obedience, get back into following me, trusting me and living for me. Okay? So I just want to make sure we don't think that what he is saying, or at least I don't think he is saying, there's never a right time and place to ask about my own motives or my own heart desires. But I like what he says about going on just an inner search. You'll find folks who are doing an inner search. A lot of contemplation, a lot of kind of being self-absorbed about their situation, and then they're never able to break out of it, right? So, any other thoughts? Or we'll get to the notes. Yeah, Tabitha.
I actually had a question about, like, I understand the premise of not looking inward and like, getting back to obeying, but say, for example, like, you're talking about anger. What if you, like, you know you're not supposed to get angry, mm-hmm. but maybe there's more coming in the coming chapters, mm-hmm. but it just felt like, okay, we know what we're not supposed to do, now what are we do with it?
You missed it. It was last class. It was on anger and depression. You have to retake the next time around. No. Well, I will say this. So let's do a little side track here, okay? So anger is an issue. And I see that in my life, you know, whatever the things are. You see it as being an issue. So then you ask the question, what is it that I'm wanting? That I'm getting so angry about, you know, someone with lots of kids, lots of small kids. I'm not trying to project this on you, but you know, lots of small kids running around the house. A lot of times, you know, it can be something like I want order, I want peace, I want comfort, or whatever. But that's what you want to do. You want to identify what is it that I'm wanting so much that God has not said, Darren or Tabitha or whoever, this is guaranteed to you in this life, right? God has said, I will be with you when life is uncomfortable. I will be with you when things are out of order. You can trust me when the kids don't seem to be doing what I want them to do. Right? That's what he's promised. And so these desires that I have, I want to be comfortable. I want to have peace. I want to have this. These desires have become way too important and way too big in my life and mind. And I, what I need to do is submit those desires to God and say, actually, God, what I really want out of life is to honor you with everything. And that's the key, is to say, what desire has become more important than my desire to honor Christ? That's where I think as we identify those desires. There's another term for them we use sometimes, that's idols of the heart, right? Heart idols. These things become so important to me, you know, that now I'm sinning because I'm not getting them. Does that help?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean that's a 30-second answer to a bigger question. But. Okay, any questions or thoughts right now? We may take we'll see how time goes tonight or some of the other nights and just put that up on the board that we've walked through before and see if that's helpful for you. All right, let's go to our notes, page 16, I believe it is. Is that right? Beginning of session 3. Biblical counseling and the self movement. I note up here at the top that some of this material is adapted from material, Bonnie, that I got at Faith Ministries in Lafayette, Indiana. So this is where some of this comes from. So, if we are saying, remember last week, we went through and we took a look at the survey of secular counseling approaches. And hopefully, I mean, you showed up tonight, so hopefully you're kind of on page with me, that there are problems with all of these approaches, right? I'm submitting to you that the right way to deal with man's problem is through Scripture, what we'll call biblical counseling. You can use, you know, whatever term you want, but the idea of using Scripture and the truths of Scripture to address our issues. So what are the implications of this? If we're going to counsel biblically, and by the way, you can sit there and you can say, well, I'm not a counselor. Well, that's fine. Well, A, you are a counselor because you're going to be addressing your own issues, if nothing else, right? I mean, what I'm trying to do is say, here's how you need to be helping yourself with your struggles. B, we're all called to counsel and encourage and admonish one another. So this is something that we're all called to. Here, what are some implications of the idea of biblical counseling? Well, first of all counseling is God-oriented. All counseling must be God-oriented for it to actually be effective. If all I'm doing is addressing man's problem, leaving man where he is, and I haven't done anything to move him to God, or to get him to cast his eyes upon the Lord, or to get him to trust in the Lord, then I'm missing the point. We've got some scriptures here. Could I have someone read Psalm 73:25, and someone else Romans 11:36. Okay. The psalmist in Psalm 73, Asaph, eventually comes to a point where he realizes, I got nothing if I don't have the Lord. If I don't have the Lord, I've got nothing. Whom else do I have but you? And that's where we need to get people to be, to the point where they're saying, the Lord is all I have and all I need. Okay? How about Romans 11:36? Anybody? Kayla? From him, through him, to him are all things. Everything belongs to him, including my own life, right? So my whole point would be to get myself where I am oriented toward the Lord. Okay. I can't help someone, I can't help myself, if I'm not getting closer to God. Letter B, God's word must be submitted to. By the way, Chuck, do you guys have a syllabus? I think there's some right in that blue folder there. Sorry, I didn't notice it earlier. God's word must be submitted to. 2 Timothy 3:16. Who can quote that? I want a verse. Somebody, come on. What? Elaine? There you go. So there is, we have an authority in God's word that needs to be submitted to. And it's profitable for all of these things, right? And by the way, the very next verse says that the man of God may be, what?
Perfect.
Yeah. Furnished, complete, equipped for every good work. There it is. It's found in the Word of God. How about 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4? I'll read this one. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. His power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What's missing? If I told you right now that you could go out into life and have all that you need to live life and to grow in godliness, would that be a good deal? Well, yeah. And Scripture tells us that we have received that by His Word and through His Spirit being in operation in us, okay, through Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, 105.
Hey,
Jim.
Oh. I'm sorry. Your Word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path.
Lamp to my feet, light to my path. How do I see where to go? By God's Word. Okay. How about Psalm 19, 7 through 9? Anyone have that? Petra.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
Very good. If I told you I could revive your soul, I could make you wise, I could give you, I could cause you to rejoice, I could bring enlightenment to your eyes. Sounds like a pretty good deal, right? This is what the Word of God promises that it can deliver to us if we're willing to hear it, believe it in faith, and submit to it, right? Okay. Letter C, guilt is taken seriously. We're going to have a whole, I think it's two whole sessions later on the issue of guilt. So there's more on that later. But we have to be willing to deal with guilt, not excuse it, not ignore it, not pacify it, not try to compensate for it. These are all man-made ways to try to deal with guilt. How about Psalm 51:4, Jim?
Against you only have I sinned and have done what is evil in your sight, so you are proved right when you speak and are justified when you judge.
Okay, so David, of course that's Psalm 51, where he's pouring out his heart after his sin with Bathsheba is discovered. But he says, against you alone have I sinned. And now, God, your hand has been heavy on me, and it's rightfully so. You are just when your hand is heavy on me, when you press on me, when you discipline me for it. So this issue of guilt, all mankind is born into guilt before God. And if we don't deal with that, it ought to make sense that we struggle with self-image. We struggle with problems. We struggle with all kinds of sin if we haven't dealt with our guilt before God.
When you get out in the world away from the church, don't most people think that they're good? And the Bible's telling us that short of being forgiven, repenting and being forgiven
right.
of our sins, we're evil.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Psalm 32. Here's the flip side of it. Psalm 32, the first two verses.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
Here's blessing. Blessed is not, it's not the man who has not sinned. Okay? It's not the man who has no iniquity in his past. It is the man against whom the Lord does not count this iniquity. It's the man whose sin has been dealt with. Right? That's the man who's blessed. And I would love if there was some way to just see into the hearts of people. And we see all kinds of sinful behavior go on. And yeah, there's a right kind of angst and righteous anger and righteous indignation when we see people walk into sin. But if we had this, you know, sort of a Holy Spirit scope to see how many of those people are doing this sin in order to sort of make them feel better about the guilt, to try to assuage their guilt, to try to pacify their guilt, I think it would be amazing what we would see, right? You've got a guilty world out there who's guilty before God. There is one right answer. It is repentance and faith in Christ. That's what will deal with our guilt, right? Repentance and receiving the grace of God is the only thing that will deal with our guilt. And when you see all of this sin out there in the world, there ought to be a measure, you know, within us of compassion, of saying these are people looking for some way to deal with their ugly hearts, and they don't know. Yeah, Michelle.
Maybe this is a personal question for later, but like, what do you do as someone who isn't looking for, like, I don't want the repentance and move on and obey talk? You know, I have a friend who I've been talking with, and it's kind of been the same thing, you know, that has been coming up, and the same sin. And, you know, I can say those things to her and go through everything that you were just talking about, but, I mean, and she's a believer, but she wants some kind of, like, healing process to happen, and she wants some kind of spiritual, you know, experience to happen to where then she'll feel like, then I can feel mm-hmm. free from this, feel mm-hmm. free from this guilt, feel free from this sin that she keeps falling into.
Mm-hmm.
How do you deal with someone like that?
Yeah, well, one of the things that I would say is it's not a consecutive process mm-hmm. of I will, you know, I'll find this healing and then I'll deal
yeah.
with my sin. But to say you need to be moving toward the Lord if you want the Lord to be,
mm-hmm.
to find his healing, right? To
yeah.
to deal with the struggles that you have. So, you know, this is a let's move toward him in faith.
Right.
And then let's trust that the Spirit of God then can mm-hmm. can bring what I'm looking for. And, you know, hopefully we find even that what that means is what I'm looking for is actually just answered in the gospel. I find my rest in him, you know. So, you know, one thing that may be helpful there is any sort of personal story you can give of places where your life has experienced that tumult and everything else, and sin was your response until you realize it needs to be flipped around. I repent and come to Christ and find my hope in him, even if, frankly, I'm not sure that I'm going to get all that I'm looking for here. You know, that's part of what faith is, right? Stepping across that gap that I can't even always see where I'm landing. Yeah. All right. So guilt is taken seriously. Letter D, responsibility of the counselee is recognized. That is that the person with the issue is responsible. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. We have that?
Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die.
Yeah, in the context of Ezekiel chapter 18, there was this sort of idea that God was being unfair. His children were accusing him of unfairness. Like, you know, that whole saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's like, they're the ones who did the stuff, you know, the bad stuff, and we're the ones who get the sour grapes out of it. And Ezekiel 18 is saying, look, you can't accuse me of that. Every soul is mine, and every soul is going to be accountable to me. And so there's this responsibility. No counselee, no person going through a problem can say at the end of the day, my problem is someone else's fault. Now, I don't say that without compassion and sympathy and realizing this. I mean, we can go around this room, and I'm sure many of us have suffered in many different ways. But at the end of the day, I stand before God responsible for me. Responsible for me. Okay? Every counselee is responsible before God. Jeremiah 31 says something very similar. Romans 14 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Okay, same idea there. No one is only a victim. No one is only a victim. We're all sinners, and we have to respond to our own situations, and we'll be held accountable not for someone else's sin, but for our own. Unless, of course, that sin has been cast onto Christ. And he has taken it away. Okay, letter E. Behavioral change can occur now. Behavioral change can occur now. Can I have someone read Ephesians 4, 22 to 24? Petra?
22.
22 to 24. Mm-hmm.
to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Okay, thank you. So here's the Christian, here's God's blueprint for Christians to change. It is the dynamic of putting off and putting on. You have been changed from within. Now you're called to live it out. You live it out by actively putting off your old self, the corrupt self, the one that wants to follow every fleshly desire, and to put on the new self, the one that's been created anew. Okay? And you're, to do that, you need to have your mind renewed. You need to be thinking God's thoughts after Him. Okay. By the way, if you're struggling through some sort of problem or some sort of behavioral struggle in your own life, a habit, a sin, or whatever, I recommend Ephesians 4 to you. That whole stretch there at the end of Ephesians 4, from about 15, maybe 16, through the end of the chapter. It's this dynamic of putting off and putting on, old man, new man. Okay? And then 2 Corinthians 5:17. Some of you can quote this. Behold.
If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come.
The old is gone, the new has come. There's our hope, right? There's our hope. Is in Christ, we're a new creature. So behavioral change can occur now. Actually, now it can occur if you are in Christ, because you are a new creature. The Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God dwells within you. All right, and the letter F. Counselee, every person is accepted as a person God created. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, 27 to 28, and then 32 to 35. Who would be willing to read those? Bonnie?
27,
28, and 32 to 35.
But I say to you, who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them for them back. And just as you
want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Mm-hmm. Where did you go through here?
32
and 35. Yeah. So he says at the end of verse 35, you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Right? So, here's the deal. I talk about sin. You've heard me say the word sin a number of times already tonight. We talked about it last week. We talked about the first week. We talked about depravity. Right? It's like we're kind of hammering on this issue of sin. But the worst sinner, the most evil person, when we approach that person biblically, we see that person with the dignity of having been created in the image of God. This is one thing that seeing man as an animal can't do. This is one thing that we can err on the side of, actually all people are good, right? People are good. Sin is not an issue. That's not the problem. It's our environment, whatever. People are good. Or we can err on the side of people are bunches of atoms and molecules and sort of pointless and have no significance and meaning. And Scripture holds both of those, or brings into truth from both sides. Yeah, man is really messed up, and man is corrupt, and man's problem is sin. But you know what? Man is also created in the image of God, and therefore any person that we talk to, any person has dignity and worth before God because they're created in God's image. And you will find people, you know, you find it, the sled going off the hill on both sides. And we need to hold it right down the middle. There's nothing unkind to look at a sinner and talk about his sin, his problem being sin. There's nothing unkind, ungracious about it. At the same time, we look at every sinner in the eye and say that a loving God of the universe has created you and has created you in his very image and has made you in a way unique in creation. Right? We can say both of those when we believe Scripture. That's why, by the way, you're like, how did that tie to Luke 6? That's why God is kind to all. He's kind to the good and the evil because they're all created in his image. Okay, let's talk a little bit about medicine and counseling. Now, as I mentioned here at the top, it's beyond the scope of our class to really dive in fully about this. In the last class I taught on anger and depression, we talked about medicine and how it kind of fits in with this and some of the issues there. So we're not going to be doing this comprehensively, but I do want to talk about it just briefly tonight. The issue of counseling being pulled into the physician's office is a significant one, because a physician is trained, educated to deal with physical maladies, right? Maladies of the body. And when we have problems with the soul, that's beyond the scope of the training of a physician in the realm of the body, the realm of the medical, okay? Again, if all we are is organs and cells and chemicals, atoms and molecules, then all we need is medicine. All we need is chemicals to alter us. Okay? The problem is, that's not all we are. We have a soul. We are created with a soul, and the problems we've been talking about in this class, the problems we were talking about last class with anger and depression, are problems of the soul. And so medicine has stepped in place where really, and God would say that his word and his spirit and the work of the church is supposed to have reign. That doesn't mean, obviously it doesn't mean we have to throw out the baby with the bathwater, but let's talk about a few of the issues here. First of all, the presupposition behind this approach of dealing with problems of the soul, dealing with problems of the heart, with medical means, drugs, is a purely naturalistic approach to the study of humanity. Okay? It's a naturalistic approach to the study of humanity. Problem is, we know man is more than natural, right? Man also has the capacity for the supernatural, the beyond natural, the spiritual, right? I'm not saying, of course, that medicine and Christianity are some kind of antithesis. Okay? I'm not saying they're antithetical to one another. A lot of medical advances were discovered, especially over historically, by Christians, right? But a medical approach to behavioral, emotional, and spiritual problems doesn't deal with the fact that we are spiritual beings, that we have a soul and a spirit. It's a purely naturalistic approach, and we're not merely natural. The effect of this approach is to reduce or eliminate personal responsibility. So, if I'm going to deal with human problems of the soul with medicine, I'm essentially saying you have what? You have a disease. You have some kind of physical malady, right? When we know there is a disease, that disease is called sin, and the solution to dealing with sin is repentance. Okay? By and large, the conditions that such drugs are prescribed to treat do not have an identifiable organic cause. Bioorganic means like a broken bone, an organ that isn't working correctly, disease, thyroid disease, brain damage, something like that. Most of the time, the conditions that these drugs are prescribed to treat, there's no identifiable organic cause. The medical approach to most human behavioral issues targets the effect rather than the cause of the problem. Now, I've mentioned it, I'll mention it again. I am not saying that every person who takes any kind of medicine dealing with this, you know, to throw everything out. But I am definitely saying that we have in our culture decided to deal with things on the medical level. Many of the things, most of which, was never designed to be dealt with on the medical level. They're meant to be dealt with on the heart level. It's kind of like, I'm sitting on a tack, all right? Let's just imagine right now, well, let's make you do it, not me. I'm standing up. So you guys are all sitting on a tack. What are you feeling right now?
Pain.
Yeah, pain. There's two ways to deal with that pain. Well, there's probably a bunch of different ways to deal with that pain, but there's a couple ways you can deal with that pain. One would be to get off the tack, right? That would be one. The other would be to medicate your backside so you don't feel the tack, right? To we'll stop there. But the point is, I could either get off the tack, or I could medicate myself so I don't feel the tack. It may take a lot of medicine to do that, but one targets the effect and the other targets the cause.
Number three, you have to suffer.
What's that?
You have to suffer the pain.
Yeah, you have to suffer through that. That'd be tough. Okay, one targets the cause, another one targets the effect. And we want to deal with the cause. Okay? I can make you feel better with medicine. Right? I mean, a doctor can always make you feel better with medicine. Can get your emotions higher. But it takes the Word of God and the Spirit of God to actually deal with the cause. Many of these problems have designations assigned to them in Scripture, and Scripture consistently provides a non-medical solution to the problems. Things like anger, bitterness, anxiety, fear, sorrow, grief, despair, rebellion, etc. All of these are dealt with in Scripture, aren't they? All of them. Every single one of them. And if you have a word on here, a human problem that isn't on here, it's probably just because Scripture uses a different term for the same thing. Like, for example, depression. The word depression in most translations isn't going to show up. But what is found in Scripture? What word that means the same thing? Downcast, sadness, grief, despair, discouragement, all those words are found in Scripture. Same idea. Right? You guys with me? And in all of those, Scripture provides a non-medical solution to the problems. The solution to something like despair, like depression, is to find out more about what's going on in my heart. What am I longing for? What am I wanting that I'm not getting? And how has that led me to walk down this road? Okay? That's just a little snippet there. There are certain diseases of the body that have very real behavioral and emotional effects. However, these diseases have an identifiable organic cause, and their existence is medically testable, as opposed to diagnosed purely by symptoms. For example, there's a difference between having a thyroid that malfunctions, right? Organic issue, an organ in your body not working properly, which causes emotional issues, can lead to emotional problems. Versus a chemical imbalance. There is no scientific proof that there is some part of your body that produces chemicals that gets out of whack, and that's what causes your emotional problems. I can alter your mood with chemicals that will boost certain things in your brain. That's not the same thing as saying you've got an organ that's misfiring. Do you understand? Okay. Which one is the cause and which one is the effect? That's what we're talking about. So in light of the above and the teaching of God's word, it's apparent that our societal fixation on pharmaceuticals has had a negative effect. Would you agree? It's had a negative effect reducing personal responsibility and bypassing the God-ordained means for truly dealing with our problems. Again, don't take this as a blanket statement that you throw on anyone you meet or whatever. But our cultural fixation of dealing with problems with medicine is a problem. And, it reduces personal responsibility. It makes people feel that their problems are actually either somebody else's fault or a problem of a misfiring in their own body rather than a malady of the soul.
When you watch TV, it seems like there's an increasing preponderance of commercials related to new and various types of drugs that the pharmaceuticals are pushing.
Sure, yeah.
Followed by all the side effects.
Right, yeah, the side effects. Yeah. Right. All right, I know that was just one brief hit on that, but we have to talk about it. When we go through, last week we went through these different counseling approaches, okay? I always see things on the board that none of the rest of you can see. It's kind of a gift of mine. When we're going through all these counseling approaches last week, there's one other counseling approach, that's the medical approach, and that is to deal with all of these issues purely medically. And I mean, we can do a whole 8 weeks talking about that and everything, but I wanted to make sure we had just a little hit on that. The last thing we're going to talk about tonight is the number three, similarity of methods. In almost any error, there are always shades of and shreds of truth, right? There's always some nuggets of truth in error. And what we have here as we talk through this is each letter here is a point of similarity between biblical counseling and some secular approach. Now, why do we do this? Why do we talk about this? Because a couple of things. I don't want any of you to be duped by things that sound like they have some truth to them. And I also want to just, we can deal with this honestly as Christians and say, if there are areas where the search for truth, even by those who don't know Christ, has gone down some roads where they're looking in the right place, we can acknowledge that. Okay. So what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, letter A, questions about the past. Questions about the past. As soon as you hear questions about the past, which guy do you think about? Was anyone paying attention last week? Who was like big on going back into your past? All your problems are in your past. Freud, right? He was big on that. Depth psychology. Okay. Does the Bible at all? Stop a minute. Does the Bible at all talk about or explore or give illustrations of the past affecting the present and the future? Absolutely. Absolutely. You can go through the lives of some of the saints. In the past, I've been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, and you can see decisions made by David earlier in his life that have ramifications down the road. Do you think Absalom and Amnon and Tamar and these children of David had experienced any effects in their lives based on David's past? Absolutely. Okay? So there we've got a point of contact. The problem is, with depth psychology, the solution, what you do with the past is you relive it, or you reenact it. What you do with the past is you ventilate about it. You got to get it out. What happens with the past is you end up shifting blame. Do you see what I'm saying? There's contact here, talking about the past. Yeah, we talk about the past in the Bible too. What do we do with it? We do something completely different with it. The biblical view is to say, where is God in your past? Man, that's a huge question. That is, every once in a while you come across something that's like, I wish every Christian would ask this. And when people are talking about their suffering, and their suffering is real, I always want to ask the question, where was God when that happened? Where was he? Did he get off the throne when that was happening, or was he actually on the throne? Where was God in your past? When I talk about the past, I have to talk about the past in relation to sinful patterns. There is a time to go back to the past. If I say, you know what, I consistently deal with something in this sinful manner. Well, now here's a pattern of life. We want to deal with that pattern of life. Okay? We also look in the past when we think about past sin that has had present effects. If somebody had some major sin, maybe an adulterous relationship, and came to Christ after that, does that mean everything is fixed from that point forward? No. Past sin has ongoing consequences. Go back to the life of David. David was forgiven for his sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan said, "You are the man," and then David immediately confessed his sin, and Nathan said, "Do not fear, God has put this sin away." He's already forgiven, God has forgiven him. And then the consequences started. He was just getting going on the consequences. Okay? So, past sin has present effects. So that there is a reason to look in the past, but it's a different sort of exploration of the past. Make sense? How about B, stress? Is stress a problem? Is stress a problem? Yeah, stress can be a problem. Depth psychology says that stress is the problem. It is the problem. What does the Bible say? Your response to stress is the problem. Okay? I have been under stress, and I have said mean things to my wife, I have responded poorly to my children, whatever. And you know what? I get no slide for that. I don't get to get away from that or away with that. I'm responsible. My reaction to stress is the problem. Jesus Christ went through more stress than you and I will ever know. And he did so without sinning, right? Stress isn't the problem. Our reaction to stress is the problem. The third one, behavior modification. C. What's the point of contact? Similarity. Do we want to see behavior change as Christians? Not a trick question. Do you want to see any behavior change as a Christian?
Yes.
Absolutely. Yeah. I want to go from where a place where I'm sinning to not sinning. That's kind of a good thing for a Christian, right? But the behaviorist says there's no standard. There's no standard. It's not like you want to change behavior to meet God's standard. There is no standard. Behavior modification is the entire goal in and of itself. Just to get the behavior to be different so that it can function better. It's not like there's some sort of moral standard. The Bible wants to see behavior change, but it's changed by the standard of God's word. It's because there's something God is expecting of me that I'm not doing is the reason why there needs to be a change. I want to be God's kind of person in the power of Christ. Yes, I want behavior to change. But change to to what God has said. Letter D, habits. Are habits real? Yep, you all have them. All you have them. I haven't had them. Yeah, we all have them. We have actually good and bad habits, right? The behaviorist says habits are totally a product of your environment and there's little or no hope to change. As a matter of fact, if you're going to change your habits, what needs to change? Not you, your environment. The things around you have to change in order for your habits to change. But the biblical view of habits says, my bad habits are a result of sin. They're a problem in my heart. And therefore, there is hope of change because Jesus Christ came to deal with that. Jesus Christ came to save me from my own sinful heart. Right? And there is hope. Letter E, listening. Do we believe it all in listening as Christians? I hope so. I hope so. Third force, this kind of Carl Rogers approach to things, the whole point is to get feelings out, to hear about feelings and to explore our feelings. The solution to your issues are all found within, right? And the listening you do is with no direction. You're never going to tell someone to do something or do something else. You're just going to hear them. And listening itself is the cure. If you've got a problem, I'm going to cure you by just letting you talk. You can go wherever you want with it. You can come to whatever conclusion you want with it, as long as you're happy with yourself when you're done. Literally. Literally. As long as you feel better about the situation when you're done. Even if as you talk, you've decided to land on a completely sinful, ungodly stance. Is listening important? Yeah. Proverbs 18:13. You know what Proverbs 18:13 says? What?
It says, he answers matters before he hears.
Yeah, it is folly and shame to us if we don't listen. If we answer someone with before hearing it, it is foolishness. It's giving an answer before you even know the problem. So as Christians, we have to be really good listeners. James chapter 1, right? Everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, right? Slow to anger. But listening is the first step. It's not the cure, it's the first step. I want to know how you're doing and know what's going on so that then I can give you truth. So I can give you truth. I can help lead you towards a biblical solution. You're not being a good friend if you let talk your ear off on the phone all the time and just go on and on and on and on and on and on. You are a good friend when you let him or her express what's going on, and then you gently and graciously and lovingly point him or her to biblical truth. Okay? Letter F, asking questions. Asking questions. Third force says, you mirror questions. You tell me you're feeling bad, I say, you're feeling bad? You tell me, I'm not getting along with my wife. You're not getting along with your wife? And we just keep going. We just mirror these questions. Questions are just an end in themselves. And the biblical perspective is that I ask questions so I can understand, and so that I can understand what the problem is and help you deal with the problem. Okay? There's always sheds of truth or shards of truth, or however you want to say it, in every error, and this is what we see the overlap here being. Okay. Giving you an assignment there at the end of the section. We, as I said, in case you weren't in here at the beginning, we are meeting next week. We will meet next week. Any questions? I appreciate you letting me wrap up in a timely manner so I can go see if my girls fudge want anything. All right, let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm just so confident, Father, in your word's ability to make real and lasting change in our lives through the power of the Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that that confidence would be the same for all of us. And I pray, Lord, that that confidence would have real ramifications in our lives. I pray I would live out that confidence, and we would live out that confidence this week. So, Lord, teach us and show us places where we are trusting in man-made theories rather than the solid truth of your word, and help us to submit to it. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight, and we pray that the rest of this week we might walk faithfully with you. In Christ's name.